Everyone knows what an analogy is, right? Like, yeah, no, I know what an analogy is. So it's funny how it's hard to define things that you know so well. But analogy is when something familiar is used to help us understand something unfamiliar. Something common and known to help us understand that which is foreign and not really known to us. Jesus uses a lot of analogies because he is trying to make known, make clear, he's trying to facilitate understanding of God, God's kingdoms, kingdom, singular, and God's ways. And he uses analogies, he uses parables, because God's ways, God's kingdom, is foreign to us. There's one he tells that goes like this. I'm going to take some license, some liberty with it to help you understand it. Don't worry about where I am. You can ask me later. In order to help us understand the way things work with God, Jesus told this analogy, this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him $2 million. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him $500. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" If you're a Christian, every time we fail as Christians to have grace for others, to lavish on them undeserved kindness, mercy, and forgiveness, we, like that wicked servant, are wrapping our fingers around their throat and squeezing. Pay up! Fess up! Give me what you owe! That's what we're doing. It's a graphic picture. Jesus told it on purpose to drive home the point. He uses many parables, and a number of them are on this same kind of topic, the same issue, that God lavishes mercy, kindness, forgiveness, love upon us. And so, we are in turn to lavish mercy, kindness, forgiveness, grace on others. We don't do so that God would be kind to us. We don't do so that God would forgive us. We don't do so to earn salvation. We don't do so to get loved by God. We do so because we are beloved of God. Knowing His love in Christ, knowing His forgiveness and His mercy in Christ, we then, from that point of fullness, lacking nothing, having no need, secure and loved, are to then lavish, pour on the kindness unto others. You say, well, I thought we were in Acts. That sounds like one of the Gospels. It was Matthew 18. We are in Acts. I thought we were in Acts 15. Well, what does this have to do with Acts 15? Well, if you recall last week, when we were in Acts 15, we looked at their debate and dealing with the issue of salvation. Because some had gone from Jerusalem up to Antioch teaching that you had to be circumcised. If you're not a Jew, Jews would be circumcised. If you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're of the nation, you've got to be circumcised. That is, you've got to follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. That's verse 1 of chapter 15. Well, Peter, no. Paul, two P words. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with some other men from Antioch to figure out what was going on. And they concluded, the apostles and the elders in Antioch concluded, James spoke up, Peter spoke up, they concluded, no. The Gentiles, Peter says it so well in verse 11, the Gentiles are saved the same way we are, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. So they affirmed salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not Jesus plus the laws of Moses. It's not Jesus plus do these good works, don't do those bad works. It's grace, freely given by God, free for us, not for Christ. He's the one who died on the cross. He makes the provision of forgiveness and salvation possible through satisfying God's justice with His self-sacrifice, willing sacrifice. But as we kept reading, and as we'll keep reading this morning, starting in verse 22, we'll pick up. But as we kept reading last week, there was a letter that was going to be sent to the church of Antioch and all the other churches that all the Gentiles could hear. And in that letter, there was included, however, some things that the Gentiles were to do. Don't eat blood. Don't eat food that's been strangled. Why? Still has blood in it. Don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And refrain from any kind of immorality. Now, at first glance, it looks a little strange. That's added to an affirmation that it's salvation by grace alone. What's going on here? Well, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were asking the Gentiles not to do that in order to be saved. They were asking the Gentile Christians to do that in order to have grace upon the Jews around them. They were asking the Gentile Christians to forego freedoms. Because you can drink blood, it doesn't affect your salvation. That's really gross, I think, personally. But maybe you don't. My father-in-law loves blood sausage. It's a German thing. What is it? It's what it sounds like. Right? You can eat that. You can eat meat with blood in it. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not keeping yourself from being saved because you're breaking some Old Testament law. But the church in Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders were asking these Gentiles to be sensitive and to forego freedoms because of the Jews around them. In other words, in the words I'm using, they were asking these Gentile Christians to have grace for those around them in light of the grace that they know. Where do I get that? I get that from verse 21. It's not really part of our passage from this morning, but it's part of our context. In the debate that took place in Jerusalem in Acts 15, in verse 21, after saying, let's tell them, let's write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood, verse 21 says, for, F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. Those little words we all ignore, we skip over, we glance at and don't pay attention to, are critical. What does for mean? For means, here's my explanation. Here's why we should write to the Gentiles to be mindful of these things. Verse 21 says, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And lo and behold, what do we see when Paul and Barnabas traveled? There were synagogues, and if there weren't even synagogues necessarily, we don't know if there was one in Derby, there are Jews. And the gospel goes first to the Jews. It is to the Gentiles also, but first to the Jews, as Paul says in Romans 1:15, I believe, or 16. And so what James is saying here, and James is speaking, James is saying, look, they're going to be surrounded by Jews who know the law. So, don't unnecessarily cause them any kind of stumbling. Don't hinder them unnecessarily in any way. And that word unnecessarily is important because James, Peter, they're not saying, okay, let's agree with these false teachers who say you've got to obey the law. No, they're wrong. The gospel's not changed. The gospel's not affected. But what the church in Jerusalem is saying to the Gentile Christians is have grace. Be gracious. Lavish kindness on those around you, even foregoing your own freedoms. Paul's talking about that in Romans 14 that was read for us earlier. He talks about it with the Corinthians. Paul says, if eating meat, and this is my problem here, I don't care about blood sausage, but I like meat. He says, if eating meat causes a brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Fill in the blank. What is a freedom you have? But if for some reason you found yourself in a situation that was causing a hindrance, a stumbling block, that was a problem for other Christians around you or for non-Christians to listen to you when it came to preaching the gospel, fill in the blank, whatever it is, would you give it up? That's, in essence, the exhortation here in Acts 15. Don't demand your rights. Give up even your freedoms. What did that wicked servant do? He walked out and he asked the guy who owed him about $500, about a day's wages. I don't really know what a day's wages is today, but about $500, I'm just guesstimating. And he said to him, pay up. Was he within his rights to ask him to do that? Absolutely. He was within his rights. But was he wrong? Absolutely. Because he had just been forgiven something to the equivalent of $1.5 to $2 million. That was the debt that was released against him, and yet he stood in his right to ask his other servant to pay up. And it's what we do as Christians. Every time we want to be holding a grudge against someone, we don't want to forgive them, we don't want to let something go, or we absolutely must continue to enjoy whatever freedom we have. I mean, who cares if it causes other people stumbling or confusion or a hindrance? That's why I went to that parable. That's why I'm there, because that's what's going on. It's that simple. We're going to quickly go through now chapter 15, and here's what I want you to look for. Grace. Grace from one person to another, knowing that all those involved, those who are called to have grace, the ones receiving the letter, those who are sending the letter and the grace they're having on those that they're sending the letter to, is all because they know the grace of God. They know the kindness, the forgiveness, the forbearance, the love of God demonstrated, made known in Christ dying on the cross. So the debate is over, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Now you blow right by that, you don't think much about it, but here they decided. We're not just going to send Paul and Barnabas back with a letter, which would cost a lot more money than a letter we write today. It's a very short letter. I read one time that the average epistle, like Ephesians or something, would cost roughly $500 to make and copy. So already they're writing a letter. That's gracious. They're going to spend some money and some effort to communicate in writing to these brothers that you're good. Nothing's added. Salvation's through grace. But have grace on others. Not only, however, do they write a letter, they send some brothers from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. Again, we glance at that, we read over that, big deal, you move on. If you recall, it's about 250 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they went by foot. These things. They didn't get in the car. No bus. Roughly 2 weeks of traveling. The church in Jerusalem didn't have to do that. What's going on there? They're lavishing grace upon these Christians, affirming them that there is unity, one gospel, saved. And the brothers they sent, well, they sent the expendable ones, right? You know, no. Leading men among the brothers. Notice in these details the efforts exerted by the brothers in Jerusalem towards the Gentile brothers in Antioch and beyond. In verse 23, with the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Right away from that greeting, you know what they just said? Apostles, elders, we're all in this. We're writing to you. We're brothers with you. Anyone who wants to interpret the letter they send as saying, you got to do these things in order to be saved, missed the greeting. Because the greeting acknowledges them, calls them brothers. Use the word brothers twice. No skimping here, just like, oh hey, you know, here's what we decided. Brothers, more grace. Verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So right here, what are they doing? They're affirming that the guys who came to them and were teaching that you had to follow the law in order to be saved weren't sent from them. And we're not just telling you this in writing. We sent some brothers along with Barnabas and Paul, verse 26, called them beloved, verse 25, verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are they talking about? Well, that would include Paul and Barnabas' missionary journeys when they were sent out from Antioch, did their tour, came back to Antioch. What's going on here? The apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem are affirming the work that Paul and Barnabas did, having been commissioned and sent out by the church in Antioch. And what does Paul come and tell the church in Jerusalem? Preach Christ to the Gentiles, and they believed. We baptized them. They're saved. They're brothers. In these words, they are affirming Paul and Barnabas, the unity that both of those churches have, because there's one church, and the fellowship they have, and the work that has just been done, commissioned by the church in Antioch. Now, we don't quite understand how the church at Antioch would have been feeling when teachers from Jerusalem came to them and were telling them, you don't have enough information here. It's not just faith in Jesus. You got to follow the law of Moses. You know, some church comes along and tells us we have to do something. This is the land of independent churches. We're like, yeah, whatever, have a nice day. But remember, when the gospel was spreading in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Then Barnabas went and got Paul and brought Paul to Antioch. So this church is wondering, are we really right with God? Have we heard the true gospel? Are we saved? The church in Jerusalem is lavishing affirmation upon them, going out of their way to make it clear, to make them know that they're brothers, that they have fellowship and unity as churches, as brothers, that Paul and Barnabas are shared workers together, that the work they did was good and right. Then verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, then you will be saved." No, it doesn't say that, does it? "If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." Farewell. Now, you may well would have liked it if there was more in that letter. I would have liked it too. We can understand the letter better through the context. Remember, back to verse 21, "For," he tells why. They explain their thinking. "This is in consideration of the Jews around you." Now, how would they get that from the letter? They wouldn't get it from just the letter. But the letter didn't go by itself, did it? It didn't even go with just Paul and Barnabas. It went with men from Jerusalem, leading men, this Judas and called Barsabbas and Silas. It would have been explained to them. Watch, we keep reading. Verse 30. "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch." Remember, Jerusalem's higher, so even though it's north on a map, they say down. "They went down to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they heard it," in other words, in the church at Antioch, when these non-Jews who have faith in Christ heard it, "they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Now, there is no way that they understood the letter as meaning you have to do these things to be saved, because they would not have rejoiced over that. How do I know that? How does chapter 15 start out? There's a great debate up in Antioch. These teachers are saying you got to do some other things. The church says, let's send Paul and Barnabas with some other men to Jerusalem to solve this issue, to figure out what's going on. No, they hear the letter and they rejoice because of its encouragement. The few things that I just tried to bring out and explain to you, they understood that right away. 2 weeks after the letter is written, the brothers finally arrive on foot. And then look at verse 32. "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." Side note here, notice prophets don't just tell about things that are going to happen. They're involved in encouragement and exhortation. Judas and Silas are involved in encouraging and strengthening, exhorting the brothers with many words. In other words, they were doing something like I was doing, though I'm sure much better. They were explaining the letter and what's going on and what they're being called to. They would have been affirming them that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that these other things that they would do well if they follow them, not they'd be saved if they follow, they that do well has all to do with being gracious to the Jews around them. In other words, calling them not to demand their rights or cling to their freedoms, but think, what can I do without compromising the love of God demonstrated in Christ's death on the cross? What can I do without altering the news that salvation, that forgiveness is by grace alone, through faith alone? Here's some things. You're surrounded by Jews. They're sticklers for blood and for meat sacrifice to idols and for any hint of immorality. Make sure you stay away from those things. Out of grace, out of love, out of kindness for them, as you now know the kindness and the grace of God. Don't wrap your fingers around their neck and squeeze. But love them. It's all over the place in this section. The church in Jerusalem went out of its way to affirm the salvation of these foreigners and unity in the people of, I mean, we don't understand this. But when James says earlier in the chapter how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people from his name, for the Jew, that's saying Gentiles are now on par with Jews. They're included in the people who were descended from Abraham. It's a huge deal. And they've gone out of their way. And yes, they've asked the church in Antioch, they've asked these Gentiles to go out of their way as well. Not to earn salvation, because they have it. Not to know the kindness of God, but because they already know it. Finishing out the chapter seems like a stretch, maybe. Really? I know what's coming next. There's a disagreement among Paul and Barnabas. Where's the grace in that? Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, why does Luke even include this? It's a little embarrassing, isn't it? Well, first of all, it explains how it is that Paul ends up doing a missionary journey without Barnabas. Why are they separate? What's going on? And he's not shy about it. This is what happened. This is what went on. And I said I wanted to look at the whole rest of chapter 15, looking at the grace from people to people. Where is the grace in this, you say? Paul didn't want to take John Mark. John Mark had left them in the midst of their journey. He didn't go on all the way. Paul's afraid they're going to get someplace like, you know, maybe one of the places where Paul was stoned. And John Mark's going to get scared and leave, and that's going to discourage the believers who are there. Maybe that's what he's afraid of. It lines up. It makes sense. Either way, he didn't think it best to take John Mark on a missionary journey. But Barnabas disagreed. They decide to go separately, take separate people. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't stay there fighting. They didn't try and stop the other person from moving forward in ministry because they disagreed with him over something. And in three or four other occasions in the New Testament, you find Paul affirming John Mark, the same guy, as a fellow worker. Paul kept an open mind. Or he didn't, but he repented later on. And he affirms that John Mark is a fellow worker in this particular work. There's the grace in what they didn't do. They didn't stick around and fight each other tooth and nail while the ministry came to a screeching halt. It's grace. Grace because they know grace. The grace of God. Jesus said it this way, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Yeah, but people love chocolate and sunsets. What does that mean? It means you'll have mercy, kindness, you'll be forbearing, you won't demand your rights, you'll give up your freedoms. There's a good word that covers that. It's grace. Jesus is also in essence saying, people will know that you know me, that you belong to me, by the grace that you exude for one another. You will offend, you will be offended. You will sin against, you will be sinned against. Your rights, your toes, your freedoms will be stepped on. If you know the living God through Jesus Christ, then you know a grace like none other in this world that knows no bounds. And you and I worship the living God with our lives when we forego any kinds of rights, privileges, freedoms, in order to show grace to others. That's what we see all over this passage. This is Acts. This is narrative. This isn't Luke trying to teach us like Paul is in Ephesians. This is what took place. There's a letter in here. There's instruction in here. How does it apply to us today? Are we allowed to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Well, good luck trying to find that here in the U.S. But yes, you are. Unless, in so doing, you're going to hinder a brother or sister in the faith, or keep a non-Christian from giving you a hearing, from listening to the gospel from you. That is our goal as Christians. Not, what can I do for me lately? What can I have for me today? But how can I show the grace I know? In the epistles where the instructions come in, it's clear. It's always grounded in the love, the grace, and the forgiveness known in Christ. In Colossians, I believe it is, Paul says, forgive so that you'll be forgiven? No, forgive as you have been forgiven. And what we see here is those in Jerusalem who know grace, they affirm grace, they lavish that grace then upon the Gentile Christians, and they call them to grace. Have grace for others. And to do otherwise, as a Christian, is to wrap your fingers around people's throats and squeeze. Just as in that parable. It is just as reprehensible, offensive, and wrong for us to demand our rights and our freedoms with others as Christians, as it is in that parable for that servant. Instead, we're to lavish, pour it on, heap it on. We're to exude, ooze kindness, forgiveness, mercy, grace for others because of the grace that has been heaped upon us in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, particularly as we turn to our remembering of Christ's death and sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, I confess, we are a selfish, self-focused people. And it is our tendency to naturally look to our own interests. That's why in your word you continually call us to not look only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, considering others more important than ourselves. And not, Father, to gain your love, your acceptance, and your forgiveness, but because you have given it to us already in Christ. Father in heaven, because of Christ, and His shed blood. Forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of forgiveness. Any bitterness we have with people. Any grumbling, anger, because our rights are not being fulfilled, or freedoms are taken away. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your lavish and abundant kindness, for Your grace in Christ. May You continue to lavish Your grace upon us through a work of Your Holy Spirit, that we would be different, that we would stand out, that others would notice the way we treat one another here in Grace Church, the way we treat co-workers, kids at school, neighbors. We're not petty, demanding. We forgive. We overlook wrongs. Father, work that in us to our great blessing and for Your glory, that we would not put any unnecessary hindrance in the way of any brothers and sisters in drawing near to You, or in the way of any non-Christians in them coming to hear and believe that Jesus is Your Lamb, our Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.